The story of Moses. And I'd like you to turn with me to chapter 2. And we specifically remember we are looking at Moses for one reason. And that's to see how Moses points to, leads us to, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we are doing is we are looking in Exodus initially. We may well turn to Deuteronomy later on. But we've also dipped into Acts chapter 7 and Hebrews chapter 11 to see the way in which the New Testament writers refer back to Moses when they are presenting Jesus Christ to us. So if you don't mind, let me just summarize a little of what we've done. We've seen how Matthew, when he tells the story of the birth of Jesus, draws heavily on the birth story of Moses. We've seen how you connect Pharaoh to Herod. Both of them issue decrees for the destruction of male Jewish babies. We have seen how there is a connection between the parents of Moses and the parents of Jesus. You see how the naming of Moses is very significant, just as the naming of Jesus is significant. Last Sunday, we then looked at how Moses leaves the palace of Pharaoh. It comes into his heart to go to visit his brothers and sisters, his fellow Hebrews. He sees the oppression that they're under. He sees how an Egyptian is cruelly treating one of them. Moses steps in and he kills the Egyptian. And he assumes that the Hebrews will realize that God has sent Moses to redeem them. Instead of that, when he goes out the next day and he sees two Hebrews fighting, the Hebrews say to him, "Who made you a judge and a prince over us?" They reject Moses. And as a result of that rejection, Moses leaves and he goes to Midian. We saw that Moses is rejected on more than one occasion. And that rejection leads us to Jesus Christ. John's gospel tells us that he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. We read in John last week, John 7, that the very brothers of Jesus rejected him. And then, of course, you come to the great last moments, the Thursday night arrest, the trial overnight, Pilate coming with Jesus to the crowd, "Behold your king," and the crowd shouts out, "Away with him! Crucify him," the rejection of Jesus Christ. And thinking about that last Sunday, we then saw how that which men and women have rejected has become, in the hands of God, the very stone of salvation. Well, what I want us to do this morning is take up the story of Moses in chapter 2, and we'll see what happens to him when he goes to the land of Midian. So Exodus 2, and we'll read from verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel their father, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. He also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." Then he said to his daughters, "Now where is he? Why is it that you have left him? Call him that he may come here to eat bread." So Moses was content to live with the man. And he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. She bore him a son, and he called his name Gershon, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." So we're going to think first thing then about Moses at the well. We're going to see the significance of Moses here in Exodus 2. And then we'll see how John, in his gospel, draws on this story of Moses at the well to tell us about Jesus at the well when he comes to speak to the Samaritan woman. And you all know what to do. When you see these connections in Scripture, you're meant to compare them. How are they similar? What do they hold in common? And then you're to see the differences. And it's as you build the picture of what these two stories hold in common and what the differences are, the teaching then of Scripture unfolds for you and God speaks with you. So we look at Jesus then at the well. You may have noticed in the reading that the Samaritan woman makes reference to Jacob. And you can read about that in Genesis. Jacob doesn't dig a well, he buys a piece of land. And that land then becomes, much later on, a well, if you wish. There's a connection to Jacob, but there is also this connection to Moses. So let's do that together. Let's ask God to speak to us as we do so. So come with me then to Exodus 2. And the first thing I want you to try and recall is the meaning of the name Moses. Do you remember if you look back down to the earlier verses of this chapter, you'll see verse 10. The child grew and she brought him, that's his sister, Moses' sister, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I, and the Hebrew is, because I saved him through water. So the name Moses means salvation through water. And what you find in the book of Exodus, you'll see it in Numbers, you'll see it in Deuteronomy, you'll see how time and time again Moses saves through water. Do you remember that he is a redeemer? He is somebody whom God has chosen and appointed to save his people. And the whole story of Moses is salvation through water. So what you have here at the well of Midian is the first illustration of how Moses saves through water. Now, I don't know if you do, but I enjoy trying to imagine the Old Testament scenes. I don't think it's difficult to imagine this scene. So you have the well there at Midian. And initially, Moses is a silent figure. You have to visualize him sitting there unnoticed as the seven daughters of Reuel come along to draw water, to feed their flocks. The flocks are present. You have the troughs already there. And as they come along, what you then see are these men who are shepherds, we are told there in these verses. And these men, they knock roughly the daughters of Reuel away. They push them to one side. They tend to their own flocks. They draw the water for themselves. And Moses sits passively, unnoticed. And then he gets up. And as Moses gets up, he drives these shepherds away. And having driven them away, he then gets the water for these women to water their flock and to get their supply. Now listen again to verse 17. Then the shepherds came, so these are Midian shepherds, and they drove the girls away. Moses stood up and helped them. Now, one of the advantages of trying to imagine the scene is that it becomes clear to you how impossible the situation is. How can one man stand up and drive away these shepherds of Midian? The text is suggesting to you that they're strong, rough, battled men. They're hardened. They live outside of society. They're not the sort of men who you would think would be civilized or politically correct, if you wish. How can one man stand up and drive them away? How's that possible? Now, as you begin to think about that, then you begin to look at the text. And you see a reference in verse 19 to the fact that this man looks like an Egyptian. So when he fled Egypt, however long ago it was, he's still dressed if you like, and has the appearance of an Egyptian, not just an ordinary Egyptian. He may have the appearance of a well-to-do or a princely Egyptian. Is that enough to explain how this one man can drive away these shepherds who are so busy doing what they would do every single day? So hold on to that thought then. Is it because he's an Egyptian? And then continue to build the picture. This is a daily occurrence for these women. And so much so that when they arrive home early on this occasion, their father is so surprised that he says to them, doesn't he, "How are you here so early?" You can see it for yourself in verse 18. "How is it that you have come so soon today?" Now imagine the daily oppression that these women experience. Think about the questions that start to arise for you. Why does Reuel send these girls every day? Aren't they brothers? Doesn't he have other men who could do this job better, more securely? Every single day, these seven women, they turn up in this condition. They face this terror. They have to wait until the shepherds are done. This is the situation then that we are confronting here in these verses. I want to suggest to you that whilst you can't identify a particular word or a particular verse in the text, you have a sense within the story that Moses is the man whom God has sent to save a people through water. And so Moses' ability to drive these shepherds away has an element to it in which he's empowered by God to be able to do so. And there's something of the divine, there's something of the spiritual, the power of God that's at work here, which this priest, Reuel, seems to recognize. And as he seems to recognize it, he asks his daughters to go back to the well to bring the man into their house, where Moses then is content to stay. You have to see God at work in this great event. So here's the first occasion then when Moses saves through water. Just because this is our theme today, let me remind you of two others that you have in the life of Moses. You have that great event when Moses has finally led the Israelites out of Egypt. They cross the desert for those 3 days, if you wish. They come, don't they, to the Red Sea. And there they are, confronted with this tremendous barrier, the Red Sea. And you have that in front of them. You have Pharaoh pursuing them with his armies behind them. And then you read it, you know it so well. You have that great occasion when Moses stands with his arm raised and the rod in his hand, and he stretches his arm over the Red Sea and the waters part. And there is the classic, the absolute, the ultimate moment in which Moses saves the people. And on this occasion, it's actually literally through water. They walk then, don't they, through that Red Sea with the waters building up either side. They walk through to safety. And what we may see, let's see how things go. That is an act of faith. It is the faith in God that is demonstrated on that occasion that enables the Israelites to pass through safely. And do you remember how Hebrews will tell you when the Egyptians try to do the same because they lack faith, then the waters come and they are drowned. So there's Moses saving through water. The last one, just for today, I've been reading and thinking about it over these last few weeks, is that occasion. It's in Numbers. When the Israelites are wandering the wilderness for those 40 years, they've been to the borders of Canaan. They failed to enter the land because of fear. And so they wander the wilderness for those years. And do you remember the occasion when they are dying of thirst? And the Israelites start to complain. They start to say they wish they died, like their fellow brothers and sisters who God destroyed a few chapters earlier. They begin to reject Moses again, this constant theme of rejection. And then you read of Moses going to God, pleading with God. God says, "Speak to the rock. And if you speak to the rock, then water will flow from the rock, enough for all of the Israelites and their livestock." You know the situation, I'm sure. You know the story well. You know how Moses gathers the Israelites together. And then, out of frustration and sheer exhaustion, Moses turns to the Israelites and he says, "How many times do I have to save you?" And do you remember how he gets that same rod and he strikes the rock, and then water flows from the rock, and the Israelites are saved through water? There's the name of Moses again. But Moses had sinned, didn't he? Because he says, "How often do I save you?" Rather than glorifying God, pointing them to God, directing their faith and attention to God, it's God who's going to bring water from the rock. Moses inserts himself into that picture. And in so doing, he sins against God. And that becomes the reason why he doesn't enter the land of Canaan. Can you see this theme then? This great theme of water. This saving people through water, how God through Moses redeems the people through these experiences. Well, hold all that in mind, and let's come to the story of Jesus at the well in John chapter 4. Let's turn there in your Bibles if you have them. Let's turn to John and chapter 4. And it's a long chapter, and it's a chapter that I've always struggled to understand. It's a chapter that I think we don't give much attention to. And I think particularly what I found really difficult to understand in John chapter 4 is this idea that the fields are white unto harvest, but the laborers are few. I've never, and I would still say to you, I still don't really understand what that means. But I want us to leave that to one side and let's focus again on the beginning of the story. And as we look at this wonderful account of Jesus at the well, can you do that thing where you compare this account to the story of Moses? And then comparing, I want you then to start noticing the differences. Because very deliberately, John has Moses in mind. I've told you already that John very often draws on the story of Moses. We'll see more of that in the same way that Matthew does in his gospel. So let's take a look then at John 4 and Jesus at the well. So if you start at verse 5, he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary from his journey, sat by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So, can you start making these connections between the two stories? What do they have in common? And the most obvious, it doesn't really need me to tell you, they are both stories about a man who sits by a well. Moses and Jesus. What else do you see that both stories have in common? Well, I'm sure you can straight away tell me that both stories take place in a foreign country. In Moses' case, he's left Egypt and he's gone to Midian. Here, in the case of Jesus, he leaves the land of Galilee and he goes to Samaria. Samaria is a foreign land. It's not very distant. There's a whole history behind why Samaria is a foreign country, but it is nonetheless. So much so that the Jews would regard Samaritans as having some sort of Jewish heritage, but they're impure, they're unclean. So you would never have contact with them, you wouldn't ask them for anything, you wouldn't interact with them in any way if you could possibly avoid it. So both Moses and Jesus are in foreign countries. And then in both stories, you have women. You have the seven daughters of Midian coming to draw water to feed their flocks. And here in John 4, you have a woman who's coming to draw water to feed their flocks. You can then start to see the differences, can't you? You've got seven women in Exodus. You have one woman here in John and chapter 4. But can you see what else is in common between these two stories? For both Moses and Jesus, the subject of marriage comes up. We've read that Moses marries one of these daughters whom he saves at the well. He has children with her. He's marrying somebody who's not Hebrew. He's marrying somebody who's not Egyptian. You need to think about whether this priest of Midian, is he a completely foreign priest? Is he worshipping some foreign god? Or does he have some loose connection to Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews? You need to think about that. But both occasions, there's this subject of marriage. What we didn't see in John 4, we stopped immediately before the verse that talks about it. Jesus asks the woman to bring her husband along. And do you remember she says, I don't have one. And Jesus says, quite rightly, you don't have one. You've had five, or however many the number is. And he begins to speak to her about her life, the way she's lived her life. He speaks about her relationships, her marriages. And as he begins to speak to her in this way, she then engages with Christ on the subject of worship, on their history, their mutual loathing of one another, their different understanding of scripture, their different conception of God. They start to think and talk about these great subjects. And as John 4 ends, you have this woman who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. She recognizes him to be the promised one. She speaks to her neighbors and they come along and they see Jesus for themselves and they believe for themselves, not because of her testimony, but because of their own experience of Christ. This is how the chapter unfolds. So for both Moses and for Jesus, foreign countries, presence of women, the subject of marriage, the subject of relationships, these things are held in common. So what's the differences then? Why is John drawing so much on the subject of Moses here? And it seems to me that the key is found in verse 10 of John chapter 4. So let's listen to this subject again. Jesus turned to her and said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And it's this idea of living water that is the great difference between the story of Moses and the story of Jesus Christ. And it takes you back to what I tried to spell out to you earlier. That daily experience of these women in the days of Moses, going every morning to that well to fight their way to it, to battle to get the water, to wait their time after these shepherds have done their thing first. That daily drudge and heartache and pressure and difficulty, that is the background for what Jesus then tells you in verse 10. If you knew the gift of God. The gift of God is the person Jesus Christ. The gift of God is the one sitting by that well speaking to this woman. Moses was the gift of God to the Israelites. And if they knew the gift of God, we are reminded there in those phrases of the rejection of Moses, the failure to recognize him as God's Redeemer. Here it is being echoed by Jesus to this Samaritan woman. If you knew the gift of God. Now, Christ is a gift. And the gift that you see in chapter 4 is a thirsty gift and a weary gift sitting there. And again, like we did with Moses, let's use your imagination. Jesus has had a very busy period of time in John 1, 2, and 3. Jesus has now walked to the land of Samaria. He walks with his company of disciples. He is exhausted, and he's hungry, and he's thirsty, and he's alone, because his disciples, we are told, they've gone off into the city of Sychar to see if they can buy some food. So here is God's gift, sitting by the well, and he looks anything but a gift. He looks completely different to who he is. And that's exactly the same with Moses. Moses looks like an Egyptian. He looks different. His true nature and his true person is hidden behind his appearance as an Egyptian. And here's the same for Christ. His true person as the Son of God, his true glory as God's Redeemer, is obscured and hidden behind this weak and hungry and dirty person. And John wants you to imagine the scene when the woman, verse 7, comes to draw water. Jesus is sitting there, and it's no exaggeration to think that he sits with his head in his hands, and he lifts his head and he sees this woman, and he says, "Give me a drink." And there is God's gift in all his humiliation and his weakness and his sorrow, asking the one who turns stones to bread, asking for this woman to give him a drink. Could he have turned those stones that made up the well into water like Moses? Could he have struck the well itself and fed it and seven and given himself a drink? Of course he could. But here, in all this humility and humanness, he turns to a woman and he says, "Give me a drink." And what you find with her is the reversal, don't you, to Moses. Moses gives the woman, these seven daughters, he gives them water. Here he asks himself, Jesus, for water. That's the difference. Will you give me water? And instead of giving him water, what she does then is she wants to have this political conversation. She wants to talk religion. She wants to talk differences. She wants to carry on this conversation that had gone on for centuries about the Jews and the Samaritans and their worship and their differences and their different understandings and their different practices. Let's have that boring old conversation again, shall we? That's how she starts off. Until Jesus then starts to speak to her about God's gift. "And I am," he says, "the gift of God. And I can give you." Can you imagine hearing that conversation from this tired and thirsty and dusty person? "I can give you water that will cause you never to thirst again. Whoever drinks the water of this well will come back again and again, drink again and again. Your thirst will never be quenched permanently. But if you come to me, then I will give to you these fountains of water that spring up into everlasting life." Well, I want to, there's so much here, but I want to draw just two things out if I can. The first is what these verses fit that great theme that you have in Matthew and in John that are called the "Come unto Me" themes. Do you remember them? "Come unto me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest." These verses fit that. "I will give you water. I will give you water that will satisfy you, water that will be a spring within your heart, flowing out from your heart, water that will rise up into everlasting life. Come to me, and I will give you that water." You need to think about this chapter in that context. And I often these days, don't I, encourage you to do some reading afterwards, do a bit more digging. Let me do that this morning. See how often you'll have a "come unto me" invitation in the Gospels. I'll give you another one. Jesus says, "Let the little children come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." There's a whole series of statements that are the "come to me and I will give." Now, this is one of them here. So it's the promise from this thirsty, weary individual that he will give to those who ask the water of life that will be rising up, pouring out of each of us to everlasting life. What Jesus does here is he draws on Isaiah as well as on Moses. "Come to me, all you who thirst, and I will give you water." It's this promise of everlasting life, promise of eternal satisfaction, eternal relief from the drudgery and the burden of everyday life, that promise of release that comes through the person of Jesus Christ. So to end, let me say to you, what we have here through this idea of water is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And Christ is telling this woman, and he'll tell, no doubt, her companions, that he is the one who has come from God as a gift from God with the promise of the Holy Spirit. It's a promise of the Holy Spirit to every person who asks of him, "Ask of me, and I will give to you." It's the promise of the person of the Holy Spirit being given to each person who asks, being given to each believer in Christ. That Holy Spirit then comes to live within the heart of every believer like a well. So the heart becomes, if you like, the metaphor of the well describes the heart, the inner life of every believer. And as you have water in the well, so the Spirit of God is given to become the water in the well of the heart of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that supply of water, that presence of the Holy Spirit in the heart of every believer flows through the whole person of the believer and flows into everlasting life. John 7, Jesus does the same. He takes a pitcher of water, do you remember? He fills it out and he pours that out then on the floor of the temple, and he speaks again about the Holy Spirit. That's what we have here then. So can I end in this way? To be a believer in Jesus Christ is to be a person who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God has been given to you by Christ, and he now dwells within you. So think of your heart as a well. He's there, the water supply in that spiritual well of your inner being. The Spirit of God is there, and he is present in each believer. He is there to satisfy our longings and our desirings after God. He is there to encourage us to want God and to know God and to fellowship with God and to fellowship with each other. And the Spirit of God remains present in the heart of us all until that spirit, if you like, that water flows up into everlasting life. Do you remember the Apostle Paul talks about how Jesus, the Son of God, became flesh? And Paul tells you that the Son of God, born of a woman, born under the law, he becomes flesh. He is incarnate. And then Paul tells you that the Spirit of God is also made flesh. The Spirit of God also becomes flesh. He's in your flesh. The Spirit of God is born into your heart and your inner being. In exactly the same way, it's a parallel. The Son of God, born of a woman, takes human flesh. The Spirit of God, born into our hearts, residing in our flesh and our body, the Spirit of God Himself, where He prays for us, sustains our life, given to us by the gift who is Jesus Christ, giving the gift of His Spirit to every believer. That's the hallmark of being a believer. You possess the Spirit of God given to you by the Son of God as the living waters and the fountain of life. Well, let's pray, shall we?